Well, good morning, ladies. It's good to see you guys this morning. Let's turn over our binders, and we're going to begin our time by reviewing our Wellspring purpose and disciplines. The purpose of Wellspring is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts towards Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. This is lived out in specific ways. First, the faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. Second, the faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and His Word. Third, with a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church in every part of life to shepherd others towards God and the gospel. As I thought about this round of Wellspring coming to an end, I decided to focus our hearts this morning on Proverbs 4:23, which is located, as you will see, on the top and the bottom of that back page of your binder. Our Wellspring verse says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." As Jacob Hantla reminds us every year with my favorite lesson, this verse contains a what, a how, and a why. What are we to do? Different Bible translations tell us to keep our hearts, watch over our hearts, and guard our hearts. How are we to do this? We do this with all vigilance above all else and with all diligence. And why do we do this? Because it flows from the springs of life, because it is the source of life, because it is the wellspring of life. You see, our hearts are similar to the house that my husband and I bought 20 years ago. Built in 1958, this home requires a lot of upkeep. Lots and lots of upkeep, lots of repairing, lots of replacing things. We've replaced all the windows, the doors, and the roof since we've lived there. My husband has worked to make it more energy efficient by sealing up holes and cracks as we notice them. This past January, those measures were put to the test when we had our house sandblasted. That was fun. The company sealed up every door and window before they stripped away the paint and the surface of the block of the house by pelting it with sand. It's actually called copper slag, using a pneumatic air blaster. This was like really intense. This went on for 3 very loud and dark days. Now, this company was amazingly professional, and they did a thorough job of sealing up every possible source where the dust could come in. And we had done our job as homeowners to update our home as needed to make sure that the outside elements stay outside. But guess what happened? Dust. Everywhere, floating through the air, creating a haze with which we lived for 3 days. At the end of every day of sandblasting, I would dust and vacuum, only to find that more dust had settled by the time we went to bed. Now, this amount of dust and cleanup was anticipated. Much like that house, which was protected from the bombardment of copper slag, our hearts should be, and hopefully are, well defended against external temptations and influences. We censor what entertainment we watch and participate in. We limit our phone use and delete apps when they become too distracting or influential in worldly ways. We create schedules, we ask for accountability, and we manipulate our environments to shield ourselves from worldly exposure and compromise. These are all good things. However, just like the expected dust that filled my home, we still sin despite our best safeguards because we live in this mixed condition. Praise the Lord for His patience with us and for His forgiveness. Now, a few days after the sandblasting was done, I was surprised to open a kitchen cabinet and find its contents covered in dust. How could this be? This cabinet was not even mounted to an exterior wall. We had done everything right. I was practically suffering with seasonal depression because our house was so dark when it was sealed off. But obviously there was a problem. A problem remained. This cabinet had been compromised from within. Inside was an opening to the wall cavity beyond that we had not covered up. Just didn't even know it was there. We had failed to fully guard our home. This layer of dust that infiltrated the cabinet was thick, undisturbed, and hidden away unbeknownst to us for several days. My surprising discovery reminded me of Jacob's warning to us. It's not only what we keep out, but it's also what we keep in. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." This kind of guarding is active, it's essential, and it's non-negotiable. So let's look at some practical ways to guard our heart with God's word using an acronym for GUARD. G is get after it. As John Anderson has said in different contexts from the pulpit, get after it. Guarding our hearts is not a stroll through the park. There is no shortcut. We must put in the hard work. We must guard our hearts with God's word to root out lust and desires of our flesh. 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." We pursue a pure heart by reading his word, which is where we can see ourselves rightly and know him best. Let us never forget that we shepherd our hearts with the word of God to get the God of the word. U is understand. Understand. While we remain in this mixed condition, we must understand the enemy within. We know from Jeremiah 17:9 that our hearts are deceitful above all else and desperately sick. And like David in Psalm 51:3, we need to recognize our indwelling sin. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So we hold fast to Hebrews 4:15-16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A is abide. Abide. We must stay close to the source, the wellspring of life. Psalm 63:1 says, "O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as we live out Psalm 119:10. "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." R is renew. Renew. We are to renew our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word. Romans 12:2 exhorts us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Likewise, Colossians 3:2 instructs us to set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. And what does that look like? Philippians 4:8 tells us, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Lastly, D is depend. Depend. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We ought to humbly depend on the Lord to supply us with all that we need to persevere in guarding our hearts, because we can do nothing apart from Christ working in us. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So in review, we guard our hearts. As we guard our hearts, we get after it. We understand the enemy within. We abide in Christ through his word. We renew our minds with his word. We continue to depend on him for the strength to persevere in guarding our hearts. And we do this again and again, moment by moment. Hebrews 12:1-2 encourages us with this. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So now, ladies, let us listen well and not walk away from Jonathan's lesson unchanged. May we be women who not only hear God's word, but also do all that the Lord instructs in our homes, our hearts, and our ministry.
Man, thanks, Mandy. That was excellent. That was really helpful. It's really a privilege to be with you ladies. This is just great for me because I get to see some of you guys, and some of you guys I know well, some of you guys I'm still getting to know and look forward to getting to know you better, but it's just sweet to be here Wednesday and Saturday. I do have to make an apology to the Saturday ladies, because the Wednesday ladies got a color copy, but there's no ladies in the office on Saturday, so you guys get a black and white copy, because I have no idea how to do that. That sort of technological magic is beyond my pay grade. So there is a little diagram that I just wanted for you guys to have, and so there's, yes, oh, someone got the color copy. There was a few colors. So the color copies, I think, are all gone, but there are still some black and whites if you guys don't have that. It's my way of, we're going to do like a nerdy introduction to 1 Thess 2, and then we're going to do a proper Wellspring introduction to 1 Thess 2. There are going to be two different introductions this morning. And so hopefully this is helpful. And, you know, as Mandy just mentioned, when she worked through that acronym of GUARD, that was extremely helpful. And then did you hear what she said? She said, this is a discipline you just do over and over and over and over again. And my prayer would be that as we look at 1 Thess 2, this is one of those texts that are so helpful for thinking through our ministry. You know, ladies, as you know, I'll just give you a quick comment here before we dive into look at a few of these technological details here from this passage. Paul in this passage is evaluating his ministry. And the way he's doing that is he's looking at his motives for ministry. And so if you don't get anything from 1 Thess except one thing, just get this. Whatever opportunities you have to serve the Lord, and whatever responsibilities you have, whatever roles you serve, whatever conversations God gives you in the body of Christ, whatever ministries you might have with a husband or with children or with other ladies at GBC or with neighbors who don't know the Lord, you think about these ministry opportunities. Paul gives us a really simple and challenging, a simple and challenging test for how do we evaluate our ministry. And sometimes that's challenging because if you're like me, I can start to get caught up in evaluating how I'm doing in my ministry or in my service, and I can start looking at the wrong test points, the wrong tangibles, the wrong rubric or criteria to evaluate how am I doing. And I start looking at the wrong criteria, I can actually be doing poorly and think I'm doing well, or be doing well and think I'm doing poorly, and both are bad. And Paul just kind of dials it back and pulls back all of the externals, all of the tangibles, all of the so-called fruit, all of the appearances, all of the things that sisters in Christ might look at your life and maybe they would make evaluations on your ministry, and those evaluations might be wrong. And Paul just says, look, this is how you evaluate your ministry. It comes down to motives. How do you evaluate your ministry? How well are you doing in ministry? How are you doing? It comes down to motives. And that's kind of liberating. Because suddenly, ladies, if we're thinking about these circles of influence that you have, these burdens that you're carrying, and responsibilities with various lives that you intersect with, and you think about, man, how am I doing in the body of Christ? The most fundamental aspect to evaluating your responsibility before the Lord is, what are my motives? What was motivating me in these things? So what I want to do is I'm going to just briefly look at this diagram. And some of you guys diagram, and some of you despise diagrams. This might have caused your knees to go weak. And this looking at a diagram of clauses and syntactical labels might make you feel like my knees when April says, hey, can you help me fold laundry? Basically, this is a very simple passage because there's a routine to it. There's a regularity to it. There's a cycle. In verse 1a, so if you don't have a color copy, I apologize. But 1a, you can probably see a little bit of highlighting there. But that's the word for is green. And then in verse 3, there's another word for. It's supposed to be green. And then in verse 5a, there's another for, and it's supposed to be green. Each one of those sections, Paul's starting a new contribution to the argument he's making. Then, if you look at 2c, 4C and 7A, but. And those are supposed to be yellow. So what I did was I tried to show three greens, kind of like, hey, green light, move on to the next point in the passage. Yellow is pause. I'm actually staying on the same point, but contrast, here's what I'm not saying. Here's what I am and here's what I'm not saying, but here's what I am saying. And so as we look at these sections of this passage, each one of these sections, verses 1 and 2 is a section, verses 3 and 4 is a section, verses 5 through 8 is a section. Each one of those is a new ministry motive. Each one is a new motive that we can evaluate our ministry. And he starts every single time, this is what was not motivating me, and this is what was motivating me. And so it's actually a really helpful, you know, for nerds like me, it's helpful kind of just to have it, see it right there, see the structure unfold. And even if diagramming is not your thing, hopefully it's just a helpful visual as we work through the passage so you can kind of see why I'm saying what I'm saying from the text. So that's all it is. It's not to intimidate or something that you're going to be accountable for in any way. It's just for your encouragement if it is. And if it's not encouraging, then you just throw it away and I won't be offended. Well, okay, that's the nerdy illustration and introduction. Here's the Wellspring introduction. And, you know, you guys have discussion groups. I'm assuming the structure is the same as Wednesday, right? Or is there discussion groups right after this? Okay. So I wanted to start with a question that you guys could even, and if you want, this could be a discussion question if you wanted to. Obviously, you ladies can take it wherever you need to take it. But the biggest question that I think comes out of a passage like this, as we're going to see, is how do I evaluate my ministry? And the answer is pure and godly motive. So a more specific question, maybe a better question would be, how do I evaluate my motives in ministry? And if that's the question that you have in your mind as we walk through this study, I think that's going to probably help even help you think about the value of what Paul's saying, probably even help your conversation to get right after the heart of the issue. How do I evaluate my motives in ministry? And when I use the word ministry, don't be confused. I don't think anybody is who's been here a long time, but you understand ministry is service to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 15, I minister the gospel as a priest. And so he's serving gospel. He's serving truth. That's how he's ministering. So it's not minister in the professional sense of, you know, pastor. It's just ministry. It's just our contribution to the church, to the body of Christ. It's the conversations you have where you're speaking truth in love. It's raising children who don't know the Lord. It's encouraging a husband. It's calling up a sister in Christ who needs encouragement or admonishment or rebuke or just somebody to cry with. And so this is all ministry. That's just ministry. So now that we're evaluating, how are we doing in that? How are we doing in ministry? And the real question is then, how do I evaluate my motives for my ministry? You guys know that I have four kids, and when April and I were in Los Angeles, we were finishing up seminary. We were 27 years old. A week after I graduated seminary, we had our firstborn, and Micah was. We were living in a little apartment in Montrose, California, and we bring this kid home from the hospital, and he's just a joy and a blessing, and of course, you know, there's just only so much a dad can do, but I'm excited, and I'm kind of just like cheering her on, and he's like, great, you're doing great, you know, and one of those nights where he was just particularly fussy, he had already been fed, his diaper was clean, and he's just not having it. He's just like, we are not sleeping, and I don't care that it's 2 a.m, it's just not going to happen tonight, and so everything else is taken care of, so this is one area where I can help and step in. So I said, hey, well, just stay in bed, and let me take him, and so I'll just, you know, pace with him or whatever. So I remember, and I think this is probably about 3 or 4 weeks in, and I'm just pacing up and down through the living room and the hallway in our little apartment there in Montrose, and I remember just looking at this little baby, and I remember just praying, Lord, use this boy for your kingdom. And just praying, asking the Lord, just let him exist, like let him be a man who fears the Lord, let him tremble at your word, and just use him for your purposes, so for your own glory. And it was a sweet time. It was very memorable prayer. As a dad, it's one of those prayers that just stood out to me and stuck in my memory. And I would probably have to admit, though, that my expectations, even as I prayed that prayer, were probably loaded with a lot of anticipation. Probably anticipating what that would mean if he were a preacher or a theologian, or, you know, he should even look like Martin Luther, or I don't know what I was praying. It's just, I had all these expectations about, I know what this is probably going to look like for him to exist for your glory. And in God's providence, in sweet providence, you know, it's just, Micah just he lives in his own world. He's a unique individual, and he's a blessing, and he's a joy, and he's a gem, and he's challenging at times. and we grew up as parents in a church where we had a lot of, you know, resources who were giving us a lot of encouragement and a lot of biblical wisdom about parenting, and we would just kind of tend to hear the same thing. And for years, we would just be like, okay, yep, we've heard the Bible study, we've heard Parenting for Life curriculum and parenting studies, and we've had counsel and just thought these things through, and we knew how it was all articulated, and everybody said it the same way, and we're like, great. And then along comes our second. And once our second started to develop, we were like, oh, that's why people say that. The majority of the traditional parenting advice, which was so good and was genuinely applied out of the scripture, was a real help with our second and third and fourth. Not with our first. And I remember in some of those critical marks of development, just as a dad, really struggling. And I remember really struggling, particularly with this question: how do I even evaluate my parenting? How am I doing as a parent? Does this kid even understand the gospel? I don't even know. Do I even understand a baseline of his ability? Do I even know the difference between childishness and rebellion with this kid? I felt like 99% of the time I didn't even know. I'm like, can I even be a faithful dad? And of course, if I started to attach developmental marks that might be typical of kids and start to impose that on, this is the standard for faithful parenting, then I'm certainly a failure. And a passage like this is extremely helpful for thinking about how are we doing in ministry, because it gets right to the heart of the motives. What are our motives in ministry? And that's fundamental. That's really fundamental to what Paul's doing in this passage. Let's dive in. We got to get after it. And this is such a rich text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, really. The reason I say 1 and 2 is because our first word in our text in chapter 2, verse 1, is for. And so that's going to require us to pay attention to chapter 1 for a second. So still, be kind of an elongated introduction here. We actually need to pull some stuff from chapter 1 to really understand what Paul's doing here in 2 1 and following. So when he says 4 in verse 2:1, he's pointing back to an argument that he started at the very beginning of the letter. And so let's just go back for a second. Let's just pick it up in chapter 1, verse 2. So if you just have your Bibles open, I know this isn't on the diagram document, but just have your Bible in front of you if you don't mind. And go back to chapter 1, verse 2. Paul gives a classic introduction in this letter. It's a prayer. And he tells the Thessalonians how he's praying for them. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. I mean, he's remembering all of the effects of their faith. Their faith is on display. Their love is demonstrable. Their hope is steadfast. And so he can even say in verse 4, this is so profound, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. What? That's a strange statement. If you study the doctrine of election, I mean, isn't election a secret counsel of God? Isn't that something that he did from the foundation of the world? And Paul's going to sit here and say, yeah, I know you're elect. What? Really? How could you possibly say, Paul, you know that these Thessalonians who received this epistle are elect? Well, he explains verse 5. And so that, this is a good example, another example of how the word for is used, particularly if you're reading Paul or Peter or John in an epistle, like in making a kind of a logical argument. You see that word for, you could usually kind of sort of have the equivalent of the English word because, but it's not a cause-effect word. It's more like a basis for how you could say something. So this, the way you would do this would be, if you see the word for, go back to the previous statement and say, Paul, how can you say that? On what basis can you say that? So you go to verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, Paul, how can you say that? On what basis can you say you know the Thessalonians are saved? That's the question he answers in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. His first answer is, I know that you're elect because when I brought the gospel to you, it came with power, it came with full conviction, it came with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to expound that in our text, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. But I wanted you to see why he's introducing it here. And that makes sense why he goes where he goes in chapter 2. He's emphasizing here how the gospel met the Thessalonians as part of his basis for how he could say, I know you're elect. But that's not all he says. What's so profound about this, this is strange. There's just so much about these first two chapters in 1 Thessalonians that every time I find myself working through this text, it's almost like the next clause comes, I'm like, I wouldn't have said that. Like, that was shocking. That on the appearance, that doesn't make sense to me. Look at 5b. Not only does he say, I know it because of how the gospel arrived with you, I also know it because of who we were. What? One of the reasons why Paul can say, I know that you're elect is because I'm confident about our character. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense on the face of it. And it makes a ton of sense once we think about it. But let's look at what he's saying here. Verse 5b. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So part of the basis why he knows they're elect is because of how the gospel impacted them. Part of it is because of who he knows that they were in their character, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so he goes on to talk about how their faith was demonstrable and it spread to every place, and they don't even have to say anything, just to say your faith is proven because we saw how the gospel came to you, you followed our example, you became like us, and he knows their character, he sees the Thessalonians following their character, and then he says all of the Christians in your area know about your faith and they're talking about your faith. And so then he goes on to chapter 2, and we'll skip, I know I'm skipping a couple verses there, but let's go to chapter 2 now, and he's going to explain, look, you know about our character, you know what kind of people we prove to be, and he's not leaving that previous argument that he talked about, especially in verses 5 and 6. Why do I say that? Because notice, as I read this passage, and I'm actually going to read from verse 1 all the way through verse 13, and as we read through this passage, I want you to listen for how many times, I'll try to emphasize it, I'll try to just be a little bit more, you know, louder or whatever. When I read the phrase like, as you know, or just as you know, as you remember, you are witness, God is witness, and as you see those phrases over, and it's going to be like 5 or 6 times, you're going to see that what Paul's doing is he's highlighting his motives for ministry and how they were actually manifest in his ministry to such a degree that the Thessalonians can say, yep, that's Paul's motive for ministry. Yep, that's what drove him. Yep, that's exactly what he was after. His motive in ministry is so transparent. His ministry was so well known that he can actually say to the Thessalonians, you know what was driving me in ministry. And they can say, yep, that's true. That's true. So let me just read verses 1 to 13 and just listen for that repeated phrase. As you know, as you recall, you are witnesses, God is witness. Verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. There's the first one. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know,
we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were really well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So how do you evaluate your motives in ministry? There's a danger to evaluate our ministry based on how well things appear. It's easy to evaluate our parenting based on performance of children, accomplishments of children. It's easy to evaluate our interpersonal ministry on, you know, whether things are going well, whether there's horizontal peace. It's easy to evaluate our ministry based on what others would say about us. And ladies, isn't it kind of the Lord at times to just give us seasons where perhaps all the horizontal evaluations of your ministry might not even be what you would want them to be? And you just kind of have to step back and say, okay, Lord, is my ministry what you want it to be? And we got to evaluate that based on our heart, this inner state of our heart. So these three points that we're going to look at are going to test us and say, is this what's driving us in our ministry? Is this what motivates us? So let's just take them one at a time. Verses 1 and 2, and each of these points is kind of, it has like a positive and a negative. And so before you even write down the point, let me explain to you the negative and the positive. As simple as I can say it, the negative is his ministry was not marked by emptiness, but it was marked by boldness. So the way I summarize that is the mark of this ministry that we need to consider is boldness with offensive truth. Boldness with offensive truth. These two verses are just, once again, another step in this development of 1 Thessalonians that are so shocking. If I were to make a contrast, you can just fill in the blank. If I were to say, give the opposite of an empty ministry, what would your blank be? Full. Full? Yeah, full. Not empty, but full. Not empty, but substantive. Not empty, but robust. I mean, give me something that's like the opposite of empty. If I were to say not blank, but bold, timidity, speaking with a leaf over my mouth, soft pedaling a hard comment with somebody that I love that I don't want to drive away. Those contrasts make a lot of sense to me. Here's this contrast staring me in the face. Literally, Paul is saying not emptiness, but boldness. That seems strange. Let's dive in. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He's saying, you remember when I came, when I showed up in Thessalonica, my coming wasn't vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't useless. It actually was robust. It was something substantive. And he describes that back in chapter 1, verse 5. It did not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, because you know what kind of men we were. And I think that when he says full conviction in 5a, he's actually talking about full conviction on the part of the men who were preaching the truth that was offensive. And I'll show you why here in just a second, but he starts to connect some dots here in verse 2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. This is helpful. Paul is pointing back to something that happened in Philippi that they knew about in Thessalonica that proves his motives for his ministry. So let's go back real quick to Acts 16. And since I'm jumping around now, let's... Dina, what time do I need to end? Okay, great. Oh man, this is great. Okay, Acts 16, he's in Philippi. And let's pick it up in... just to summarize, verses 16 to 18, you know, you've got these... it's basically the equivalent of a palm reader, a spiritist, some sort of medium. They've got this girl who is demon-possessed, and they are making money off of her because she's, you know, giving everybody their fortune. And the apostles cast out the demon. And in verse 19, Luke picks up the story. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And so again, we're not in Thessalonica, we're in Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. They have a colonized status, so they've recently become a city-state with some sort of level of independence, but recognized by the Roman Empire as part of the Roman Empire, so long as they maintain Pax Romana. And so now, Paul and his companions are becoming perceived, they're trying to make the case that these guys are a threat to Pax Romana, and Luke is documenting these guys have done nothing wrong, and in fact, they've actually been totally within the bounds of what would be accepted. And so it's really a defense brief. It's part of all of the book of Acts while Paul's under house arrest, and it's defending the integrity of their ministry. Now in verse 22, the crowd rose up and against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded for them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And so you remember what happens. I mean, these guys get beat, they get thrown in prison, and there they are. The rest of the story through the end of the chapter is the earthquake happens at midnight, the jail cells are broken open, prisoners are leaving, and these guys are supposed to be under secure guard. The prison warden realizes my life is over, and he's about to take his life, fall on his own sword, and Paul and Silas, "Hey, stop, what are you doing? We're here, you're okay." He's like, "What?" And he says, "What do I..." And he heard him singing hymns, and he heard them worshiping the Lord. I mean, they just got beat. "What do I need to do to be saved?" And the jailer and his household are converted. And they show up the next day and say, "Okay, let them go." And they're like, "What, you're going to let us go, even though we're Roman citizens?" I mean, they literally waited until after the beating and after the imprisonment to pull out their citizenship card, which is the opposite of what they did in Acts 21 in Jerusalem, because this is a Roman colony, and they've got converts in this city, brand new converts, and their safety is going to be threatened if they are perceived as rabble-rousers. But when they withhold that information, they get suffered unjustly, they've now got the authorities on their heels, and so they can leave town, and that leaves a little bit of protection for the Christians who are being left behind. And so in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have had the same effect, so they just pull the citizenship card before they suffer. Here, they wait till after they suffer. It's profound. They show up in chapter 17 on their way to Thessalonica. Notice what 17:1 says. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on Acts, he makes an interesting comment. These three cities, Amphipolis, Apollonia and Thessalonica are all on the Via Ignatia, which is a major highway, a major thoroughfare, and on the front end of that is Thessalonica. So we literally go Thessalonica, I'm sorry, on the front end of that would be Philippi. So Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica. And those three gaps between those four towns would be 33 miles, 27 miles, and 35 miles. Now, I can't prove this, but it would make sense just the way Luke wrote it, that those are probably stops. And each of those mileages would have been a day's journey if you were in a wagon or on some sort of caravan, you know, pulled on horseback or whatever. If that's true, it would be plausible to put Paul and his companions in Thessalonica 3 days after getting beat. I mean, you think about that. Think about what that's... I mean, when Paul says, we were brutally mistreated, as you know. I mean, the bruises would be turning dark, deep purple. The scabs would still be getting pulled off every time they took off a tunic. I mean, this is like, they are... It's obvious. They got beat for the gospel. And they show up in Thessalonica and begin to preach the exact same message. That is boldness. The question I want to ask in verses 1 and 2 is, what is Paul doing in this crazy contrast between emptiness and boldness? Those aren't even, like, if you look at a thesaurus, those aren't even opposites. That's not an antonym. Emptiness, boldness. But we see theologically what's going on here. He's not speaking with a leaf over his mouth. He's bold, and that is the opposite of an empty ministry. Think about the emptiness of undoing the content of our message if our ministry was marked by sinful, selfish, fearful timidity. Here's a quick illustration of that. If you came over to my house in the middle of the night and the house was on fire, and you were concerned about waking me up, so you were just kind of tapping on the door lightly. Hey, John, April. I don't want to be rude. Hey, your house is on fire. I don't want to be rude. If somehow I actually woke up, which I wouldn't, if I actually woke up and I heard somebody telling me, whispering at the front door, your house is on fire, of course my house is not fire. Who is the idiot out there? Somebody's on drugs, because that makes no sense. If my house is on fire, you'd be throwing a brick through my window. Get out of the house now. You'd be yelling and screaming, air horn. You wouldn't hold back. And so the timidity would disprove the message. That's what Paul's saying here. He's just pointing out, my ministry wasn't empty, it was bold. It could have cost me tremendously. And so when I think about that, I think, man, sometimes it can be a relationship. It can be a friend that you just really love and you enjoy their companionship and you enjoy the times that you get together. And it can also be your children. I mean, I get it. I'm a dad. I love my boys. I want my boys to like me. And of course, if you don't want your kids to like you, that's a parenting problem. That's another lesson. But we all want our kids to like us. And that's not wrong. But it can be a snare, and it can actually test our ministry motive if it holds us back from speaking the truth that must be spoken that our kids in a particular season might not be fond of hearing. And so the question then becomes, is our ministry empty or is it bold? Is it bold? Are we bold with offensive truth? Look at Paul's tenacity. You know, he doesn't come back from Philippi licking his wounds and saying selfishly to Silas and Timothy, we got busted up in Thessalonica, but we can do better. We'll avoid that. You know, the desire to avoid that, there's like sinful fear starts to creep into our ministry at times, and it starts to cause us to do things that would really nullify our ministry effectiveness. A ministry can't be motivated by what's the person going to say? The response of a sister in the Lord who's struggling? Their evaluation of our friendship isn't the test of, it's not a ministry motive. If I were to ask and take a survey of your child while he's in rebellion,
How's your mom doing? Give me an evaluation of your mom's parenting. That's not the test of your ministry. That's not an evaluation of your ministry. Paul just says, no, we're not going to hinder our ministry. We're not going to hold back. We're going to just unleash it. Our lives are in the Lord's hands. MacArthur said in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, he says, Scripture says the early Christians turned the world upside down. Acts 17:6. In our generation, the world is turning the church upside down. Biblically, God is sovereign, not unchurched Harry. The Bible, not a marketing plan, is supposed to be the sole blueprint and final authority for all church ministry. Ministry should meet people's real needs, not indulge their selfishness. Above all, we must bear in mind that the Lord of the church is Christ, not some couch potato with the remote control in his hand. And I thought that was a helpful quote because it just shows sometimes how we start to evaluate ministry, how we start doing ministry, sometimes starts to become determined by the people we're trying to minister to. And it can't be that way. If it's parenting, if it's a horizontal relationship with a sister in the church, our ministry has to be driven by Christ and his evaluation. And here he's telling us, look, a successful ministry, a ministry that's robust, a ministry that's going to be substantive, needs to be bold. I know this is Wellspring, but I'm going to go ahead and use a Luther illustration. So I'm kind of apologizing, but I'm not really, because I'm still going to do it. I love Luther, and one of the climactic, he had so many of these triumphal moments in his life, and he had so many failure moments in his life as well. But, you know, one of those triumphant moments in his life was in 1521 when he was on his way to defend his teaching and defend the gospel before the Roman emperor in Worms, Germany. And he'd already defended it in Leipzig. He'd already defended it in Augsburg at this point. He's already popular and controversial. And he goes from Wittenberg all the way down to Worms, which is several hundred miles. He does it on foot and on a wagon and in a cart. And he's just trying to make his way down there. And it's his own expense. He has to pay for the journey out of his own pocket. And he has a rite of safe passage, but he knows that they just gave a rite of safe passage 100 years prior to John Huss, and then he got to Constance, and they burned him anyway. So he knows what that means. And he's on his way to Worms to defend his teaching. And Germany loves him because he's this German hero, and he's kind of taking on the established religious authority. But what's fascinating is, it's almost like there's this novelty about the newness of his message, and there are friends who actually believe that he's right, but thinks he just needs to tone it down. Here's some testimony from some friends, and you know, when you have friends like these, who needs enemies, right? So listen to these quotes. Bernard Adelman was a canon of Augsburg, and he says, "I am much afraid that the worthy man must give way at last before the avarice and power of the partisans of indulgences. His representations have produced to little effect that the Bishop of Augsburg, our primate and metropolitan, has just ordered in the Pope's name fresh indulgences for St. Peter's at Rome. Let him haste to secure the aid of princes. Let him beware of tempting God, for he must be void of common sense if he overlooks the imminent peril he incurs." I mean, this is a leader in the church, Canon of Augsburg, who actually thinks that Luther is a worthy man. He is not on the Catholic side of the theological issue. He's sitting there saying, pragmatically, the guy better tone it down if he thinks he can just win this battle without a prince, without political backing. He is going to be exposed, and it's not going to go well. For him, it's just a political maneuver. Albert Kranz was a famous historian, and he was dying in Hamburg, and he says, "You are right, Brother Martin, but you will not succeed. Poor monk, go to your cell and cry, 'Lord, have mercy on me.'" Bishop of Brandenburg, in your thesis on indulgences, I see nothing opposed to the Catholic truth. I myself condemn these indiscreet proclamations, but for the love of peace and for regard to your bishop, discontinue writing on the subject. Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, who was his protector, frequently gave him comments and intimations of, man, this is controversial and this is not popular. And then the question then becomes, okay, am I willing to say
And maybe at times you might feel like everyone's against you. And if everyone's against you, you better be asking, am I wrong? But you know what I mean? Like, so that this is not, I don't want to create like this isolation where you're just like, yeah, I'm always right and everybody's telling me I'm wrong. No, that's not healthy, because it's probably true if everyone's saying it. But there are seasons where you get to the privilege of just evaluating, are my ministry motives pure? And one of those evaluations is, when I'm willing to say the hard thing and it's going to cost me, can I be bold because I'm convinced that this is true? And this dear soul needs to hear this, even if they don't want to. I can actually be a friend to just lovingly come alongside them and say this. Maybe I've told them this before, but you know, 6 months ago we kind of had the same conversation. But I love this person. I'm going to say it again just because I care about them. And we're going to talk. And truth can be open. And there can be hope. What if that makes the relationship more difficult? What if it produces distance to my kids, but this is a soul-threatening issue? That's a good test of our ministry, of our motives, I should say. It's not empty, it's bold. And so the test here is boldness with offensive truth. Think about the lie, ladies. Think about the lie of having the right content but not being bold. When I give that illustration of, you know, just barely whispering at the front door trying to save somebody from fire, it's not even believable, right? Like you might be speaking the truth. Your house actually is on fire, and your whispering tone makes it impossible to believe that that's even a true message. So when we think about that in the ministry side of things, think about, you know, the lie of maybe having the right content but being so gripped by the cost in ministry that we could undo the value of the truth that we could actually share with someone. That would start to produce a message that would be, what's most valuable to me is not your spiritual welfare, but my personal comfort. So that's a helpful check in our motives. And a text that's helpful in that is 2 Corinthians 4. Here's where Paul describes that reality. 2 Corinthians 4. And even starting in verse 5, it's helpful that he says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So he's preaching, the content of his truth is Christ himself. He's giving them truth, not personal, not promotion of personal things. The only thing he would talk about for himself is that I'm just a slave for Christ's sake. And then here's how that's proven. Skip down to verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Christ, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I mean, how powerful is that, ladies, when your ministry to children and ladies in the church, ladies outside the church, doesn't matter, when your ministry is fully just robust with truth at great personal cost, even if the initial response is negative, that person has the privilege of seeing your testimony and being able to say, that person was willing to count the cost to give me that message. I mean, think about the long-term impact of that. Some of you might have wayward children who have long since disowned you. And think about the value of the fact that you were living the truth and speaking the truth, and that you were not willing to turn from the truth or hold back from the truth, even at great personal cost. That proves the truth. And that's going to continue to be a ministry. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying, death works in us, but life in you. I mean, that's incredible. What a great test of your ministry motive. It's like the medal of like, man, am I willing to say this? Because suddenly the personal cost becomes the real proving grounds of my motives for
ministry. All right, well, the remainder of the time here, we got to move on to these last two points. So, this first one, it's not emptiness, but boldness. And just to kind of wrap up verses 1 and 2, I just want to say this. Where does this come from? Where would Paul get? How did he avoid an empty ministry, and how did he have this robust ministry that he's saying was marked by boldness? Well, it comes from a fear of God and a knowledge of his power. So when you think about that motive, like if the equivalent of Paul walking into a Thessalonica with bruises and scabs still open and wound and still festering, and he's not even healed, and he's thinking about the prospect of now preaching the gospel once again in a new town, and it might end him up back in prison, and he might be getting beat right over the top of those old scabs. If the equivalency of that is, man, sometimes I just have to die to self because I don't even want to have this conversation, or I don't like that this person isn't responding to truth. Well, am I motivated by fear of God, confidence in his power? Paul can actually say, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. And what a great test, what a great proving grounds for his motives. And so, you know, obviously the test is not, are you comfortable with tension in your relationships? That's not the issue. But the issue would be, you know, do I love truth more than my own comfort? That really is the issue. Do I love truth more than my own comfort? Now, the second point, verses 3 and 4. The summary would be motivation to please God. But let me go ahead and give you the negative and the positive. A motivation to please God. Well, in verse 3, he says, my motives were not this. But in verse 4, they positively are this. The negative is not trickery, but truth. Not trickery, but truth. And when you put those together, this is really a motive of pleasing God. That's what drives him. So let's start in verse 3. What's he saying? Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He says, my exhortation, it didn't come from an error. There's not an erroneous motive. An erroneous motive would just be something it's a wrong motive. There's an error in why I'm doing this. I mean, sometimes we can, you know, get after the tasks that God puts on our plate and have an error in our motive. We do it for the wrong reason. We do it because, let's just be honest, in a church like this, where I'll just be you know, personal, it's like if I were to capitulate to fear of man, in a church like this, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach a textual sermon. This is a church where there's a lot of godly saints with a robust appetite for God's word. I mean, that's a sweet problem to have. But you know what? I could actually think, well, I want to impress those ladies in Wellspring, so I'm going to get after 1 Thess 2. Because these are godly ladies, right? Like, you can see, there's an external here. It's like, well, I could actually be motivated by impressing you. And, ooh, wow. Talk about it, that's an error. An error in motive. Or impurity. An impure motive. And this could just be any sort of self-exaltation. It could be any impurity that, you know, something that I get out of it when it's under the auspices of what God deserves and what he's worthy of, but then I'm doing something because of what I get out of it. Impure. That is impure. And very similar to the impure motive is the way of deceit. A path of deceit would actually be something deceptive about our ministry. We just have the appearance of, well, I just want to be a godly mom, and so, you know, I just do it this way, and my kids just behave, and they get in line, and then everybody looks like, at church, I show up, and everybody's like, okay, yeah, she's a good mom, and she's got her ducks in a row, and, you know, just, there could be even deceitfulness about why we're doing what we're doing. And Paul can actually say to the Thessalonians, our exhortation doesn't come from these motives, and then he can turn right around and say, and just as you know these things, in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 and 9 and 10 and 11 and
all these verses, you know these things. He can actually point out, you know, our motives were pure, they were free of error, and we avoided all deceit. Okay, so if it's not that, if it's not this erroneous, impure, deceitful motive, what was it? Verse 4 is so profound, ladies. I love verse 4, and I hate verse 4, because every time I come to it, it just continues to scrutinize me, and it continues to, I have to continue to evaluate my motives every single time I get to verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, pause right there. I realize your thoughts are hanging. You're waiting for the comparison, and it's coming, but let's just look at this comparison first of all. This word approved, we have been approved. That's the Greek word dokimazo, and it's a word that you would use to test something and to examine something, and not just to test it, but then to approve it. So if something goes, you think of like quality control in production. You know, I grew up in the days when jeans had like, when you go to, you know, my mom would take me to Sears and she'd buy me a new pair of jeans, and there was like a, in the pocket there was like a little, there's like tags, and you'd pull them out and it says inspected by 37, inspected by 21 or whatever. And so it's like some inspector was doing quality control, and he takes each pair of jeans, says, okay, yep, and it doesn't have three legs, it only has two legs, okay, it passes or whatever. There's some sort of flaw they're trying to avoid. This meets muster. They're looking at the seams, they're looking at the pockets, everything happens right. Another example is my wedding band. This is very, very expensive. It was $19. Sterling silver. So on the inside of my wedding band, it's stamped 92.5. So there's actually a scrutiny and a testing, well, in, with metal, a refining. It has to get melted down. Impurities have to be removed to a point where somebody could stamp on there 92.5% pure. So it's sterling. If it was 90% silver and 10% crud, it's not sterling. It doesn't. So if it was tested and examined and it was 90%, it would be adokimos, which means rejected, and theologically means reprobate. So it's rejected because it was examined and found wanting, or it was examined and it passed, and so then it is approved. And Paul says, we have been approved by God. God says, you know what? These ladies in Wellspring, I'm entrusting them with the gospel in their circle of influence. Wow. So ladies, think about that. God has entrusted you with the gospel, and he has examined you, and he's approved you to say, I'm entrusting this to you. I'm giving you a circle of influence. With fellow ladies, or within your own family, or wherever. There's an approval. God has approved you to be entrusted with the gospel. And so now let's look at the comparison. Paul says, just as we have been approved to be entrusted with this gospel, God's gospel, his message, his truth, so we speak. Or you could say it this way, in this way we speak. He's getting after how he speaks, and this is going to show us the other, excuse me, another motive. So we speak, he says in verse 4. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Wow. Think about this contrast. We can't evaluate ourselves simply as approved because we were bold in the face of a threat. Right? Verses 1 and 2 by themselves aren't enough. Otherwise, you might look at a guy, you know, like Sir Thomas More. William Tyndale's mortal enemy, wrote millions of words, probably 8 volumes, attacking Tyndale, his character, his gospel, his truth. Mortal enemy of Tyndale. And when the political season changed, Thomas More stuck to his guns and he was martyred for his Catholic beliefs. He died for a false gospel. And so it's not enough to just be bold. Verse 4 says, no, we've got to be simply content to be pleasing to God. So that's how we speak. Not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our hearts. Ladies, the race is on for us to make sure that we are pleasing God in our hearts, in our inner man.
You know, the way that looks is, walking in this morning, even just thinking about verse 4 again, and just, you know, with the opportunity, just, Lord, you know, I can probably get into a routine of praying the same things at times when I teach, but verse 4 is always challenging to say, Lord, like, to really be faithful with this passage. Just give me the heart desire to simply please you. Just let me be pleasing to you. I mean, I'd be a hypocrite to teach this passage if that's not my desire. Of course, I've never achieved 100% pure desire. That's not, we all know that. We're not being glorified. But man, the Lord is just going to continue to refine that, and that should be a joy to us. We want to be pleasing to God in our inner man. It's not a pleasing God who examines our kids' GPA. It's not the God who examines our kids' athletic accomplishments. It's not a God who examines how popular our kid is. It's not a God who examines any external mark so much as it starts with, he examines our hearts. And that just is liberating and terrifying at the same time, isn't it, ladies? Because now it's like, okay, wow. Like, the test of my evaluation of a ministry cannot even be first and foremost external. It needs to be, what about my heart? What's going on in my heart? What's driving me? Why do I say what I say? Why do I do what I do? Why do I organize my life the way I organize my life? Is God pleased with the heart motive? And that's the test. Paul himself said this, We have this as our ambition, whether in the body or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order that he might recompense each one for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And that's 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. And so, Paul's ambition was simply to please Christ. And he says it here, it was to please God who examines his heart. So, not trickery, but truth. How do you avoid impure motives? How do you avoid erroneous motives? How do you avoid deceitful motives? Well, you've got to be content to please God. And you've got to remind yourself that God is the one who authorized you to do this ministry. He's the one who entrusted it to you, and you've got to render this faithful responsibility before the Lord. And that's got to be enough. And I would just say too, ladies, if this is encouraging, you know, look, you ladies who are our wives, you know, you're married to an imperfect guy. He might be a believer, he might not be a believer, and some of you might not even know. You can't even evaluate your ministry based on the relative merit or praise of your husband. You have to evaluate it based on God's evaluation of your heart. And that's not to say that, of course, that you could take that too far. You understand what I'm saying for the purposes of verse 5. Not to say that the value of talking with your husband and you guys talk together and you benefit from each other's evaluation of your ministry and all that goes into a healthy relationship. And that's not my point to say that that's unimportant. But my point is to say in light of verse 4, that's not the ultimate test. That's not the ultimate test of a faithful ministry. Okay, finally, verses 5 through 8, this last contrast, this last point, here's the negative. It's not selfish, the positive, but selfless. Not selfish, but selfless. And the motive is this. There's a freedom from ourselves. There's a freedom from self. There should be a freedom from self in your ministry motive. Self should have no part in your ministry goal and your ministry motive and what you're after. I greatly appreciate a Q&A where Pastor John MacArthur was asked a question about it was back in the days of the Strange Fire Conference. I don't remember how many years ago that was, but it was quite a while ago now. 5 years ago, 10. Wow. Okay. So 10 years ago. And somebody was asking him, hey, you know, you started the Strange Fire Conference, and you've got a lot of believers. I mean, you've got a lot of unbelievers in Extreme Charismania. You've got some believers in churches that genuinely love the gospel, but still practice the gift or try to practice the gifts and teach the gifts. And he's like, do you ever get worried about, you know, what people think? And his response was so helpful because it's so shocking. He's like, of course I'm worried about what people think. I care tremendously about what people think. Not what they think about me, but what they think about truth and God and Christ and the gospel. And I was like, wow, that's exactly just indicting. Because I'm sitting there thinking like, yeah, sometimes I do too. Oh, not like that. That's a real rebuke. It just kind of pulled the rug out from under me. There's a freedom from self in ministry motive. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what motivates us in our ministries? In verses 5 and 6, he says, my ministry motive was not selfish. And so notice what he says in verse 5. For we never claim with flattering speech. Flattering speech. As you know. I mean, he can point to the Thessalonians. They know his ministry. They could see his speech. They know that they're not going to be thinking of, well, yeah, I mean, he could say that, but remember what he said on Tuesday? And remember what he said on Saturday? And remember what he said 3 months ago? I mean, the guy is just constantly flattering. I mean, that would just obviously undermine the truth of his message. You guys understand, obviously, what happens with flattery. Flattery is going to... It's when you say something to someone because you want to get something from them. It's saying something to their face that you wouldn't say behind their back. It's the opposite of gossip. Gossip's saying something you wouldn't say to their face behind their back. Flattery is saying something you wouldn't say behind their back in front of them because you're actually after something. And so when you get flattered, you feel like you're getting greased. It's just slimy. It's just kind of like, I don't think this person believes that. And maybe I'm presuming, maybe not. That's a different sermon. But the point is, you understand what happens with flattery. Flattery is the currency when greed is the economy. It's the capital that you spend because you're trying to get something from someone. Paul can say, I never flattered you. I never said something that I thought you wanted to hear, and so I said it because I wanted to win you over or get something personally from you. That's a pretty strong statement, and it's very compelling for ministry. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Pretext is a kind of a covering, so you can think of a mask. So it's like you got a smile on your face, and you can put a frowny face mask on, or you have a smile opposite. You have a smiling mask and a frowny face on. He's saying, look, I didn't have a greed as my motive and then cover it up with this pure ministry mask. As if my posture was, I just want what's good for you guys. I'm here with this message from Christ. But then he's actually trying to get something from them. And that certainly happens. Paul's seen people do that. And all you have to do is read 2 Corinthians. It's an entire letter about what happens when people are motivated. They have a pretext for greed in their ministry because those false teachers were preaching a message that was motivated by self-promotion, trying to undermine Paul, and it was all rooted in competition. And they're sitting there saying, we're better preachers, we're better orators. Paul can't keep up with our rhetoric. And Paul's kind of like saying, yeah, that's true. Actually, deliberately avoid it so that you wouldn't be persuaded by it. And so he's seen that, and he can tell the Thessalonians, you know, I was never motivated by that. And he can even say at the end of verse 5, God is witness. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. That's a strong statement as well. We didn't seek glory from men. That's a helpful ministry test. And I know we got 10 minutes, right, Dina? So let me do this. I think we have enough time to do this. Let me quickly show you a couple cross-references that help us in this statement. Paul's statement is, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Let me give you an example from that Christ says the same thing in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out that this seeking glory from men, it's possible for a Christian to be motivated by it, but for an unbeliever, they are enslaved to it, and they are actually it's going to prevent them from even believing the gospel and being saved. That's how big of a snare this is. It's a snare to a believer who falls into it, but it absolutely enslaves an unbeliever and prevents them from ever believing the gospel. This is the motive of vain glory, selfish glory. John chapter 5, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me.
If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Okay, have you ever thought about that statement? If you're talking to somebody, if you're ministering to somebody who is seeking their own glory, you know who they're going to listen to? They're going to listen to anyone else who's seeking their own glory. You ever thought about that? This is so compelling if you think about evaluating our ministry motive. Because Jesus can say that, look, I actually know why you won't listen to me, because you're interested in selfish glory and I'm not. I'm coming in my Father's name. I'm glorifying someone else. That's a threat to you. If I was just simply glorifying myself, you would listen to me. If I were simply self-promoting, you would actually listen to me. But as it is, I'm actually just interested in glorifying my Father, so you're actually not going to listen to me. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is not from the one and only God? Wow. You can't even believe the gospel. You can't even listen to the gospel because you're actually compelled by getting glory from one another. And to believe the gospel, it would have to be enough for you for God to get all glory from your life and for you to gladly renounce all glory and say, I don't want any of it. I want all of it to go to God in heaven. Or else you can't be saved. Now, one more cross-reference. Look at how Paul describes this to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 1:10, Paul says that as a Christian, if he weren't motivated by God's glory, if he was motivated by self-glory, it would actually prevent him from even being a slave of Christ. So you can't even be a slave of Christ if this motive is in your ministry. It's going to prevent, you won't be a faithful slave of Christ. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I mean, that's just really simple and straight at it. When he says we're not seeking glory from you or from anyone else in 1 Thess 2:6, he's kind of paraphrasing Galatians 1:10 here. I mean, if I were seeking the favor of men, I couldn't be a bondservant of Christ. If I were striving to please men, I couldn't be doing what Christ wants. There's only one controlling motive for ministry, there's not only one. You can only be governed by one controlling motive in ministry. You can't match the desire to please men with the desire to please Christ. It's an impossible match. They don't fit. So you're either going to serve Christ or you're going to serve man. Those are the only two options, and they're mutually incompatible. So Paul says that was not my ministry motive, so what was? Look at 1 Thess, finally, verses 7 and 8. But, so verse 7 is the but. So this is a little bit longer than the previous two, because this is where each two verses. Now in four verses, he gives us a positive and a negative. The negative comes in verses 7 and 8. So it's not selfish, what he was motivated by, but selfless. And look at what it really was. In verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And he describes that motive of a nursing mother with her own children in verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And this is a word picture that's going to be really resonate with this room. Because any of the moms in the room experience this reality. And as a dad, it's interesting watching that reality. We start having children and, it's like my wife's depth of sleep is pretty robust. And then along comes a child and suddenly it's like, she'll wake on a just a tiny little whimper. It's just like, she'll roll over in bed. She's like, oh, he's up. I'm like, what? If I even woke up from her waking me up, even talking to me, I'm like, I probably don't even remember it. So here's how this went in our home. I think it was probably about two children. I think we went through two kids of me making the exact same mistake, like week after week after week. You know, week three or four would come along and, you know, and I'm like, I sleep through the night. Like, wow, that's great, babe. He slept through the night. She smacked me. Are you kidding me? I've been up four times. Ooh, sorry about that. Week five, hey, you slept through the smack. You know, kid number two, hey, you slept through the night at week two. This is amazing. Smack. You know, it's like, I'm just like, I'm sleeping like a log, and she's just got that nurturing instinct, right? It's a nursing mother, and it's just hardwired toward the needs of her children. And Paul is pointing out what you already know. No nursing infant has ever written a thank you card. No nursing infant has said, you know, Mom, I'd really like to give you 50% of my allowance because you do such a great job of waking up every four times, five times, six times a night to feed me and change my diapers. And I mean, it's just a thankless job. It's absolutely sacrificial. And Paul can say that that's actually a helpful word picture for my ministry to you, Thessalonians. In verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. Now, we don't want to equate those two in every single way, because obviously giving somebody of your life is not like giving them the gospel. But what a lie to think that I can give you the gospel without sacrificing for it. That's a helpful test in our motives. I would love to be able to say, I was so faithful with the gospel and I found out how to do it without giving of myself. My flesh would. My flesh would love to say that. What a test of ministry motive. Am I willing to sacrifice for the needs of the sheep, for the needs of a wife, for the needs of four boys? Are you willing to sacrifice for the needs, the opportunities that God's given to you? And that's a great test of your ministry motive. All right. Well, I would love to... I read all the way through verse 13. I'll just give you an outline for all the way through verse 13. In verses 9 through 12... You know, the parallel structure there of for and but falls off. And what he does in verse 9 is he just simply gives reasons for proof of his selfless ministry. So 9 through 12 is proof of selflessness. And verse 9 is, number one, no maintenance. He has a no maintenance relationship as opposed to a low maintenance. I mean, he's actually saying, I worked super hard to not be a burden to any one of you. In verse 10, second proof of selflessness is blameless behavior. In verses 11 and 12, he says the third proof of selflessness is fatherly exhortation. He's willing to say hard things like a father. So, and selfless and sacrificial like a mother, exhortation like a father. And then in verse 13, the fifth point here is, trying to get my way there in my notes, gratitude for embracing a divine message. He's just grateful that they embraced a divine message. And that's what I want to end with, verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Ladies, to apply this to evaluate your ministry, the question would just be, do you have gratitude? Do you have gratitude when people embrace the truth? Does that just fuel you? Does that cause you just with humility to say, wow, look at this. Look at this person who's responding to truth. That's so sweet. That's incredible. I mean, to appreciate this verse, I want to just point out a couple things. The verb that you see there, we thank God when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it. Think about those two verbs, receive and accept. Those are not the same word, and it's important to recognize the difference, because to receive the word of God means to have possession of it. So it's in my possession. So he's saying, look, when you receive it, you got possession of it. I preached a sermon to you. You have some, okay, you got some content. But that's different than accepting it. Receiving it would be like when a cult member shows up at your front door and you listen to them for 5 minutes so that you know what they're saying. Yeah, I received it. I heard their message. I understand it. I comprehend it. But to accept it means to welcome it, to put your arms around it. So one thing is to possess it and have it. The other is to welcome it, to embrace it. And Paul's sitting there saying, we thank God that when you did get the message from us, we understand that you got it, but I'm thanking God that when you got it, you embraced it. And that when you embraced it, you didn't embrace it as, I am so glad we got Paul's message. You embraced it as, I'm so glad we got a word from God. We got God's message. Because here's where it goes. In the end of verse 13, when you embrace it for what it really is, the word of God, you embrace it as God speaking to me, binding on my heart. It's authoritative. Every statement of fact about the gospel is true. I'm banking on it. Every command is obligatory. I'm submitting to it. Every warning is right, and I'm heeding it. Every promise is guaranteed, and I'm just going to bank on that. Then it's that which also performs its work in you who believe. It's effectual. It's absolutely effectual. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It does its work, but it only does its work in you who believe. And so that's why Paul can just say, I'm so thankful for seeing you embrace a divine message. And that's a good test of our ministry motives, is when somebody embraces the gospel. Are we humbled by it? Are we grateful for it? I remember a guy I discipled for about 3 years. And after about 6 months, I started to have some serious doubts about where the guy was at spiritually. And our conversations were just regularly about the gospel and about assurance, and his life was just not contributing fruit to the church. And in some ways, he was even a concern to the church. This is a young single guy, a concern to some of the ladies in our ministry. And I just remember feeling like, man, I don't know where these conversations are going. And it just he was kind of starting to get, there was starting to be some tension in our relationship. And I'm like, this is just hard. And fast forward about 5 years later, he was discipled by somebody else. And he calls me up and he's like, John, I want you to know, I just got saved. How sweet is that? You know what, though? To my shame, there was honestly a moment of temptation there to say, I poured in you for 3 years. Are you kidding me? What a rebuke. Oh, goodness. Yeah, that's in my heart. No, don't be surprised by that. I mean, it's embarrassing to share, but I mean, hopefully that's a helpful illustration. It's just poor ministry motive that would have even come up in my heart. And then to be able to rebuke my heart and say, that is so supernatural. Thank you, Lord, to see the fruit. And then even to be a part of that. Because the Lord knew he needed to sow for 8 years, and I got to be part of that for 3. Wow. How sweet was that? That becomes a good test of our ministry motive. So hopefully, ladies, you can go back through these passages in your discussion groups, and that becomes a help to you. Let me just close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for 1 Thessalonians 2. This is a powerful text. And it just, Lord, thank you for continuing to refine my motives. Thank you for continuing to refine the motives of these dear saints. I just want to thank you for their ministry. Thank you for the years of faithfulness and fidelity in this room. And Lord, I just want to pray very specifically for these ladies. This morning, I would ask that if there are any who are discouraged, that are perhaps even evaluating their ministry with the wrong criteria, that you would help them. On one hand, there might be some dear saints in this room who have been burdened unnecessarily by a sense of failure because they're looking at their ministry with the wrong criteria and found wanting, and they might feel like a failure, and they ought not to. If their ministry motives are what you've produced, not perfectly, but if that's there, that should be an encouragement. And I pray that would be a protection for evaluating their ministry as a failure when it's not a failure in your evaluation. And at the same time, Lord, there might be some who evaluate their ministry and with the wrong criteria, and they are smug or complacent, even evaluating it with the wrong criteria, thinking that they're successful because of some criteria you actually haven't given to them. And I pray that this would just, even if it's hard, Lord, I pray that you'd minister to them very profoundly and with comfort to be able to give them the grace to say, wow, I have not been evaluating my ministry properly, and there are some ministry motives that have got to be dealt with. And I pray that you'd give them the grace to repent of those ministry motives and to serve you from purity, without deceit, simply content to please you who examine the heart. And so, Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Thank you so much for the power of your word. In your name we pray. Amen.